Well, good afternoon. I am excited to be with you all again today. It's always a privilege. It's always something that I get excited about. If you all would stand with me, we'll read through our passage today in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 17. We'll read to the end of the chapter, and then we'll pray. So it says in verse 17, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of the seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which was preached to you." So let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time that we have to gather together as a family, as the body of Christ. God, I ask that you would speak to us now through your word. God, I pray that you would bless this time and bless the fellowship afterwards, God. Go with these people and keep them all safe, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You all can be seated. So I have a story that I'd like to share with you as we start this morning. This story I heard recently, and it's about a little boy who built a toy boat. And it fit so well, and it's one of those things where God just dropped it in my lap, and I had to add it in today. It was awesome, and I hope that you guys enjoy this as well. So this little boy, he decides that he's going to build himself a toy boat. So he gets some wood and he gets some of his little tools and his, little tool kit. And he carves himself out a little boat. He finds a stick that's strong enough to kind of mount on there as a mast and a beam to go across. And he takes a little bit of extra cloth and he makes for himself a sail. And then he goes into his dad's work shed and finds some paint. He paints his boat blue, and then he sits back and he admires it. He's like, "Yeah, that's good." He's done a really good job on this little toy boat. He's very proud of it. It's probably the best thing that he's built, you know, in his long life of like 7 or 8 years. And so he can't wait to see it go on the water, and he runs down to the lake and he puts his boat on the water, and it takes to it like a duck. It's perfect. It sails, and he's so happy. He's playing with his boat, but the wind picks up, and it starts to blow the boat out of his reach. And he runs along the shoreline, and he tries to keep up with it, but eventually it goes out of his sight. And though he tried all afternoon to find his boat, he couldn't find it. So needless to say, this boy went home kind of disappointed, kind of crushed. That was something that he put a lot of work into. And even though he looked and looked for it, he couldn't find it again. Until he did find it. Because the next week, he was walking through town, and he happened to see in a storekeeper's window his boat. That's his blue toy boat. So he marches in there, and he says, "Hey, that's my boat," to the storekeeper. And the storekeeper says, "I'm sorry, son. Somebody brought that in to me a couple days ago and sold it to me. So if you'd like it back, you'd have to buy it." And he says, "That's not fair. It's my boat. I made it." But the storekeeper was unmovable on this point. You gotta buy the boat for me, son. So he says, okay, well, hold it for me. And he runs as fast as he can out of the store and back to his room in his house. And he empties his piggy bank and he searches all his pockets for all the money that he can find. He goes through all his drawers and he empties out all the change that he can find. He looks under a rug. And he's got his coins together and he runs back to the shopkeeper. And he says, I've got it. And luckily, it was just enough money to buy his boat back. And as he leaves the store, he holds his boat close and he says, now you are twice mine because I made you and then I bought you. And as we read in our text this morning, in verse 18, there's this word redeemed. Christ redeemed you. And so just like this little boy, Christ has made you and he bought you with his precious blood. And that's what we're going to look at today. And that story just stuck with me because it doesn't seem fair. You belong to Christ because he made you, but he did have to buy you. And not just buy like a storekeeper, but the word redeemed carries with it this idea that he had to buy you back from something that you were in. Redemption. We sing these songs about him being our Redeemer. And that's kind of what we're going to focus on this morning. We are twice Christ. So let's take a little bit of a closer look at our text. We picked up where we left off last time I got to talk with you all. And that last verse, verse 16, says, you shall be holy for I am holy. And I remember we just kind of paused there for a while. We had to kind of let that sink in because that's heavy. We were talking about God's holiness. We were talking about how we have to have high thoughts of God. It can be a struggle sometimes. There's a lot of things in Christian media that I feel bring God low in an effort to make him accessible to the masses. And so we were kind of talking about having a higher view of God, having higher thoughts of God, having higher worship, and how that would affect our lives. So you guys have heard the phrase, like father, like son, and that's the way that this is. You be holy because I am holy, God says. And in verse 17, he says, if you address as father the one who impartially judges, well, that word father, that's this like father, like son. If you call him father, you're going to behave a certain way now. And that if there is not to denote a doubt in the fact that you call him father. It's not like if you call him father, like some of you call him father, some of you don't. But it's a first class conditional, which basically means it can be read as since or because. So since you call him father, this is what you should do. Or because you call him father, this is what you should do. So we'll read this. Since you call the one father whom partially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your time of your stay on earth. So because you call this holy, holy, holy God father, and he judges, then you should conduct yourselves in fear. Now, this word fear, I've heard a lot of people talk about it as reverence and awe. There's lots of good books about that. And that's not wrong. You should revere God. You should be in awe of him. I really liked the songs that we sang this morning. I really couldn't have picked them better myself to mesh with what I was planning on saying. That's a God thing. But he is indescribable. He is uncontainable. And that song we sing, it says, awestruck we fall to our knees. And I wonder how many times have we physically been in awe of God and fallen to our knees. I know that people in the Bible experienced that sometimes. But how many times have we just been so overwhelmed by how amazing he is that we fall to our knees? So the word fear, yes, reverence, yes, awe, I'm not going to take those things away. But I can't get past the fact that the Greek word here, phobos, is the word for fear in Greek. It's not the word for awe or reverence. They have other words for that. It's phobos, which actually sounds a lot like our word phobia. It's a lot of Greek roots are where we get a lot of things in our English language. So this is fear. I believe that along with that awe and along with that reverence, along with that respect, there is a sort of fear and trembling, like what Paul writes about in Philippians chapter 2, when he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Or, like we were talking about physically falling down on our knees, the experience that Isaiah had in the 6th chapter of his book, when he says, woe is me, for I am ruined. Or some versions would say, undone. He says, I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So he has this experience where he sees the Lord, and his first reaction isn't like, hey man, good to see you. We're all buddy. Jesus is my friend, right? No, his first response is, woe is me. I'm ruined. I'm coming undone at the seams. I cannot stand here. And he falls down. And it's interesting that he mentions his lips, our speech. Our speech is important. And I know that I say things that I regret. I hurt people with my words. Every once in a while, curse words slip out. We're going through the part in the catechism where we're not supposed to take the Lord's name in vain. And that's serious. And I know that just like Isaiah, not only do I say these things, but I live among people who say all these things. And so you guys may be familiar with that passage. An angel comes and touches that hot coal to Isaiah's lips. And that's, you know, symbolic, cleanses him so that, hey, you don't have to worry. Okay. It's interesting that every time that people are afraid, God does make that way, just like he's made a way to restore the relationship for us. He's not going to leave you there separated from him. He didn't leave Isaiah there groveling on the ground of this heavenly throne room. Oh, I'm going to die. He made a way. That's his mercy and that's his grace. But we can't just take mercy and grace for granted and just think that we can be whatever we want to be in this life, do whatever we want to do in this life. You still have to conduct yourselves in fear, like what Peter's talking about. But Logan, doesn't that contradict what Paul told Timothy when he's writing? And I think it's, here it is, 2 Timothy. And Paul writes to him and he's like, God has not given us a spirit of fear. He says, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Well, I'm glad you guys asked. Yes, Paul says that God has not given us a spirit of fear when it comes to the fear of man. There's two different kinds of fear that we're talking about here. Okay. I do not have a reason to be afraid of my peers, of what men can do to me, of what governments could do to me, of any persecution that might come. And in context, that's what Paul's talking about. We got a couple verses that I can read to you guys to kind of show this better. Psalm 56:11 says, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? So that's that fear of man. And that's what Paul was talking about. God has not given you a spirit of fear where you have to be afraid that people find out that you're a Christian, that you have to be ashamed of the gospel. Remember, Paul talked about that. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That's the kind of fear that should not be in your life. But we know that in other places in the Old Testament, like in Proverbs, Scripture tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But it says the fear of man brings a snare. So these two things, they're compared. You know, you can fear man and that brings a snare, or you can fear the Lord. You can put your trust in him, and that's the beginning of wisdom. What can man do to you? When Paul says that we don't have that spirit of fear, that's what he was talking about. He's asking you, what can man do to you? So the question is, do we fear the right things? Is our fear well placed? It's really easy to say, even as I was putting this together, yes, 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 this is pretty basic. We know this. You know, we can put our trust in the Lord. I don't have to worry about what man can do. I don't have to worry about tomorrow. I know that he's going to take care of it. All things work together for good for those who love him, right? We know these verses. We can rattle these things off. But it's a lot harder to actually apply that and live that. I can say this. I can say that all things work together for my good. I can say that I have my trust in the Lord. But when I have a bad week, I get depressed. And it's like I forget all these verses that I can rattle off. And I don't know, but I'm pretty sure that maybe some of you can relate to that. I did have a bad week this week. I was depressed this week. There were just kind of a series of things that happened. And I messed up at work. I had... not one of my favorite kinds of conversations with my supervisor. I had to apologize for some things. I forgot some things that were my responsibility to take care of. My nephew was born a couple weeks ago, and I'm not there with my family, and I was missing my family. They keep sending us all these pictures of everybody holding the baby, and I don't get to hold the baby, and I know that seems like a little thing, but things just kind of kept adding up. And then on Friday night, I'm on my way home. It's late at night. I got out of work late, and I got a flat tire. So I'm on the side of the road on Overton and La Cañada, all the way up there on the west side, north. And I'm in the dark, and I'm like dropping my phone flashlight, and I'm trying to, you know, get the spare down from out under my truck and change this tire. And I cut my hands, and I'm bleeding on myself, and I'm just like, dang it, you know, I am not having a good week. And I forget, I'm not trying to make this all about myself. I'm not going to throw a pity party up here, but I forget. I forget that I'm getting distracted by all these things. And the truth is, Jesus Christ has redeemed me and welcomed me into his family. And I'm upset because I'm rolling around in the dirt a little bit trying to get a new tire on. You know, how small is that? You know, and I'm upset because I got blood on my hands. Boo hoo. How much blood did he get on his hands when he bled on the cross for me? So it puts things in perspective a little bit when I'm all upset about my job and about missing my family and about my truck. And, you know, maybe I'm worried about financial things from week to week. That's we don't have our car. We're driving this red rental. Some of you might have noticed when we drove up, that's not my car because my other car is in the shop. So I have one car in a shop and I have one truck on a spare tire, and these things are on my mind. But they shouldn't be at the forefront of my mind. They shouldn't be the thing that I fear and am concerned about most. So this is hard. I mean, this is hard for me. I tell you all that, again, not to throw myself a pity party up here, but to let you all know that I'm not just pointing fingers when I say, hey, you don't have your fears in the right place. This is something that I deal with even this week as I'm trying to put some notes together and think of something to share with the church. Where was my heart this week? Was I remembering that I can trust in the Lord? Was I remembering that he bought me? Was I remembering that I was his? Or was I more concerned about the things that were happening to me day to day? You know, a couple weeks ago, Mr. Adelman actually shared with us that list of fears. You guys remember some of those? He was talking about how the things that people were most afraid of are things like the government or the big anonymous they. They're going to take away our guns. They're going to take away our rights. Or the economy. People are worried about the economy. And I don't know if any of those resonated with you, but they resonated with me. I mean, I found myself on that list. It's true. You know, we look at the administration that we're under, and we think, oh God, what's going to happen next? You know, what are you doing up there? Are you paying attention? Yes, he's paying attention. Yes, he's paying attention. You know, he didn't forget that you have to pay rent. He didn't forget that you have that car payment. He didn't forget who's in charge. Actually, the Bible tells us that he picks who's in charge. You know, well, what about Russia? Is he in control over there? Yeah, he's in control over there too. He is in control over there. So when we watch these things and we get concerned about these things, we have to remember who's really in control and who is really worthy of that kind of fear. It's not just hard for me. It's not just hard for you. It was hard for Peter too. And I'd like to look at a familiar passage. You guys can turn with me to Matthew chapter 14. We're going to start in verse 22. I cheated. I marked it before I got up here. So I'll give you guys a second. But this is a familiar passage that I'm sure that everyone has heard, read, seen before. It's when Jesus walks on the water and Peter walks out with him too. But I want to pay close attention to what Peter and the disciples were afraid of in this passage. So we'll start in verse 22. It says, immediately he, that's Jesus, made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, while he sent the crowds away. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. Terrified of what? Let's see. They said, it's a ghost. It's a ghost. These guys have been with Jesus. They've seen him do some incredible things. We're actually going to see that this isn't even the first time that they've seen him in control of the storms. There was a time previously in the gospel where Jesus showed that kind of power. We might take a peek at that after this. But their first thought is, it's a ghost, guys. And I know that we like to think of ourselves as not as superstitious. We're educated, right? We're enlightened. This is, you know, the 21st century. I've got an iPhone. I've got a laptop. I know what's up. But haven't you guys ever been afraid of something that went bump in the dark before? Or haven't you guys ever seen a flash of lightning and thought that you saw something out of the corner of your eye? And then you can't sleep? Is that just me? I remember when I was a kid, a hurricane hit Maryland, where we were living at the time. It doesn't happen often. Maryland's not really like the place where that thing happens. But this was a really huge storm, and so it didn't have time to die down by the time that it got to us, like most of them do. So we legitimately had like hurricane watch. They told us to tape up our windows, and we slept in the hallways to be away from those windows in case things happened, keep all the doors shut and locked. There were emergency personnel ready and things like that. And all the lights went out. Power went out, and that wind just howls. I don't know if you guys have ever been in a storm like that, but it sounds, and I'm not exaggerating, it just sounds scary. It sounds like a big animal. It just howls and it batters your windows and it batters the doors, and the backyard gate blows open and then beats up against its hinges, and it just makes a lot of scary noise. And your mind can start to wander and think things that are just irrational. So the disciples are in a similar situation. They're in this bad turbulent storm. They're not even in the safety of a hallway in a house with the windows taped up. They're out in it on a boat, and they see this thing walking on the water towards them, and their first thought is, I'm afraid of a ghost. So let's continue. That's the first thing that they're afraid of. They cried out in fear, but immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. So he takes care of that real quick. And then Peter, I love Peter. So Peter goes from being afraid of a ghost, and then he says, Lord, if it is you, then command me to come out to you on the water. Now Peter's ready, you know, 1 second, we're going to die, it's a ghost. Second number two, I'm going to come out on that water with you, if it's really you. So here he says, Jesus says, come. And Peter got out of the boat, and he walked on the water, and he came towards Jesus. And you think that this might be a turning point. But it says in verse 30, seeing the wind, he became frightened. So what's Peter afraid of now? Peter's afraid of the wind and the waves. And again, his focus is on the storm. And you guys know how this goes. He begins to sink and he cries out, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him. And he says, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? And I think that those words, why did you doubt? They apply. They echo 2,000 years later. Logan, why did you doubt that I was going to take care of this? Why did you doubt that I was going to take care of you? Did you think that I forgot? Peter's sinking in the water right in front of Jesus. Peter's afraid of the storm. He's with the master of the universe. And he's not focused on the master of the universe in front of him. He's focused on the fact that, hey, I'm not going to get out of here alive, am I? So why did you doubt? And it is like I said, there's another passage where Jesus is actually in the boat with them instead. And he calms the water. And what was interesting to me about this when I started putting all this together was that chronologically, Jesus calmed the oceans, that he calmed the sea before Peter walked on water. So I was thinking, wouldn't Peter have learned his lesson? He's already seen this before. And I'll show you what I mean. I'll read out of Mark chapter 4. You guys don't have to go there. I'll read out of Mark chapter 4. The corresponding passage, if we wanted to stay in Matthew, is Matthew chapter 8. But it's the same sort of situation. They're in the sea. They're in a tiny boat. The boat is taking water. They think they're going to die. And in Mark 4, verse 38, they actually wake up the Lord because, you know, he'd been sleeping, which I think is clever because how often do you think that the Lord is sleeping through your storm and your problem? And you think, hey, I'm still down here. And that's what they say. They say, Lord, wake up. Don't you care that we're perishing? That's what they said. We're perishing, God. Aren't you going to do something? You're just going to sleep through it. And so he gets up, and this is what Mark says. Says, he got up, and he rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, hush, be still. And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith? And then they became very much afraid. But what are they afraid of this time? This is interesting. They became very much afraid, and they said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Or some of the other gospels, they write it, what manner of man is this? Who is this? They see him calm the sea. They see him speak to the storm and the storm listens. And now they've got their fear in the right place. At least in my opinion, that's an improvement of being afraid of the creation. Now they're realizing we're in the boat with the Creator. Sorry, give me a second here. I lost my place. So, I wanted to review those stories. We're going to get back to Peter here. But I wanted to review those stories to show you all that this struggle of fears is common. It's in my week this week. I'm sure it's in your weeks sometimes, but it was in the disciples' weeks. The disciples had days where they were more worried about their boat than they were about what the Lord had for them to do. And so now Peter, in his book, is going to give us his reasons why we should have this fear, this holy fear of the Lord. We'll look at our passage again. In verse 17, it says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay here on earth." Why? Verse 18, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." So Peter's reasoning for you to have this holy fear of the Lord and for you to conduct your way through your life here on earth with this mindset is not because he created everything. It's not because he can speak to the storms and they listen. It's not because of the miracles that he did. But it's because he redeemed you. We're going to focus on that for a little bit. He paid a king's ransom for you. And I was actually, during worship, I put it somewhere here. Again, I just loved the worship songs that we got to sing this morning. There was a line in one of the songs that we sang that said, "Christ laid aside his crown for my soul." For my soul. Christ laid aside his crown for you. And normally a king's ransom goes the other way. That phrase, a king's ransom, comes from history in times past when kingdoms would go to war and there's a loser and a king gets captured. But they don't kill him, because he's worth more to that country alive. So a lot of times, you know, it might be the French and the British way back in their history, or it was even further back, and they'd hold up this guy in the Tower of London, and they'd say to the people, "If you want your king back, you have to pay this much money." It was just astronomical, the amount of gold and silver that they would demand on the people. And sometimes they asked so much that they said, "Okay, if you want your king back, you're going to have to make payments to us every year." So it's like tribute now. It's not even just a one-time payment. They'd put these countries, you know, offering up their silver and gold for their king back. And that's where the phrase "a king's ransom" came from. It's this huge amount, this huge sum that would be needed to get your king back. But in this case, Jesus wasn't the captive. You and I were. And the price was one that only a king could pay. Because like Peter says, it's not silver and gold. Those things are corruptible. They're perishable. They don't last. So what was it that Christ had to pay to redeem you, to ransom you, to buy you back from your captivity? He had to give his life, his precious blood. And Peter's point here is that there is no commodity more precious, more valuable than the blood of Christ. It reminds me a lot of when Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" He makes that statement. You are not your own. Well, what do you mean by that, Paul? That's not fair. But then he gives you his reason. "For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." So, all of the verses in Peter that we've looked at before, there were these encouragement verses. There were these hopeful verses. Peter was giving us the facts. This is what has happened. This is what's going to happen. This is why you are a hopeful, happy Christian, now his tone has changed and he's beginning to give commands. It's gone from indicative to imperative. Indicative is just the facts. I'm just laying out the facts for you. But imperative are these commands now that are coming. You be holy, for I am holy. You live your lives in fear because you were bought at a price. You were bought at a price that you cannot pay back. You were bought at a price that you could not have raised. I get really interested. There's these new things online that people start to do for their small businesses called Kickstarter campaigns. Or there's another website called GoFundMe or different things like that. And basically the concept is, if you're an entrepreneur, if you've got this idea, but you just don't have the funds, you post your idea online. Maybe you've got a prototype, you've got some charts and graphs. It's like a pitch to investors, like what professionals would do. But it's for everyday people who can't get that audience with investors. And so you basically pitch your idea to the internet. And the deal is, those websites will host your idea for a certain amount of time, and they give you that amount of time to hit your goal, your fundraising goal. And you say, okay, we're going to need $50,000 to get this thing off the ground. Who's with me? And people give money before there's even ever a product, and they raise money. There are shows, because I've looked into this a bit, something that I think is a cool idea, but there are companies who've raised millions of dollars in a matter of weeks through these sorts of campaigns. I'm not lying. They raise money incredibly fast in incredible amounts of volume, and they are able to buy their, you know, dream company. They go into business for themselves, and it's really kind of cool, the success stories that come out of this. But what you have to understand is that the price that was set to release us from captivity was something that we could never kickstart. We'd never reach that goal, never on our own. Peter says that this is the precious blood of Christ that has bought you. It's a king's ransom. The king, and only the king, could pay the price for your life. And so now he's saying that your life is mine and you belong to me. I remember, again, when Mr. Adelman was talking a few weeks ago, and he was talking about how worship is not about us. When we were doing that study on worship and we were talking about how we worship, and he said, ultimately, worship isn't about us. It's not about what I like and don't like. It's not about the tempo or the style of music. It's not about the instrumentation up here. It's not about the lights or not lights. Because I know some people who go too far, you know. They say, well, we don't really like the whole light and the smoke machines and all the loud music and stuff. So then they go too far and they start judging the people who do like that stuff. But that's not the point. Worship is not about us. That's what we were talking about. And I'm standing up here and I'm saying something even harder, because now I'm saying to you all that your whole life is not about you. It doesn't belong to you anymore. It's not yours. It's like the boy with his boat. It was his boat. He made it. And then he went back and bought it. It's twice his. And you are twice Christ's. You belong to him twice now. And it's a sum that you cannot pay on your own. You belong to him, as do I. When Jesus was asked, what is the most important commandment in the Gospels? You guys will remember this. This is another something familiar. But one of the people asks him, says, Lord, what is the greatest commandment? And he says, love the Lord your God with some of your heart and your mind and your strength. And, oh no, I messed that up. It was love the Lord your God with most of your heart and soul and mind and strength, right? No, that's still not right. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. That's all he wants. He just wants everything, right? He's not asking for much. This is where, in my life, I begin to work out my own salvation with fear and trembling. Because I know that I waste my time. I know that I don't give him all of my mind. I know I don't give him all of my strength. He said, this is the greatest commandment, to give him 100%, and I at best give him 50% sometimes on a good day. Most of the time, I spend 95% of my time and my effort and my thoughts doing what I want to do. I'm bored. I'm entertaining myself. I'm hanging out with my friends. I'm goofing off on the computer. I'm watching TV. I'm playing my guitar. And then, somebody in church asked for prayer. Dear Lord God, before I fall asleep, I pray that, you know, they you heal them and help them and stuff. Amen. I'm tired. Right? I mean, I'm not the only one who's been in that position before. So Peter's given us some really good reasons why this is the case. Because he laid aside his crown for your soul. I wish sometimes that I could stand up here and I could say what I heard on the radio. I was in a kind of a public setting, so I had to kind of bite my tongue. I couldn't laugh out loud like I wanted to when I heard this on the radio. But I heard that there are 3 easy steps to get into heaven. And I didn't hear the whole program. I didn't hear what they went into. But I was like, boy, I'd love that. 3 easy steps to get into heaven, and then I'm done, right? 1, 2, 3. I wish that's the way it worked. I wish I could back something like that up. I wish that I could tell you, like I've heard some people argue, they've even argued with me about this, that Jesus can be your Savior without being your Lord. I don't see that in Scripture. I think that he demands your life when he gave his for you. And, but there are people who say, oh no, he's your Savior, and now you're good, and now you can go, and you can do whatever you want. You can make him your Lord later. I'm not making this up. I've heard this. You can make him your Lord later. He's your Savior first. Now you can go have fun, and then you can make him your Lord. You know, when you're like old and, you can't party anyway. So easy, but it's counterintuitive. And I wouldn't want to mock the gift that he's given. See, this is where the fear and trembling comes in, because the gift that he's given is so great, and I know that I spend so little of my time and effort, so little of my mind and my strength on him, that I start to wonder what's going to happen when I see him like Isaiah saw him. Do you think that you will stand where a prophet fell? So just, I don't know if we're going to get through everything. We will finish chapter 1 next time we get together. Just a couple thoughts in closing. I promise I'll get to the rest of it eventually. Some of you know my father, and you know that I come by this talking too much, honestly. But I hope that it has been beneficial for you all. But just one quick note as we're closing out. Peter uses this familiar picture of a lamb, that Christ is our spotless lamb. And that same description is found in Exodus chapter 12, when God is giving the command of Passover. And you guys are familiar with Passover. You know that the blood of the lamb covered their sins. And they did it as a memorial for what in Israel's history was the greatest act of God's redemption to date. And that was when he brought them out of Egypt. He brought them out of Egypt. And not only, it's just an amazing story, because not only did they get brought out of Egypt, but the Egyptians were literally throwing presents onto their wagons as they were leaving. They were like, get out of here and take this with you. You know, leave and don't come back. And it was because of all those plagues and all the terrible things that had happened. But that was an incredible exodus for the people of Israel. And we know that the first Passover, it was quite literally their covering, because they took the blood of the lamb and they put it up on that doorpost. And they had to make sure that that was the sign there, because the angel of death was coming that night. And that was what the angel of death was looking for, to pass over. That's where the name comes from. That angel of death would pass over that home if he saw the blood there. But we don't celebrate Passover anymore, because it's not the greatest act of redemption in our history anymore. Because Jesus was the more perfect lamb. He was our spotless lamb. And rather than something that had to be slain year after year after year after year after year after year, this bloody ritual that had to be carried out over and over and over and over again to cover the sins of the people, Jesus was the lamb slain once for all. He was that perfect, spotless, righteous lamb. And the greatest acts of redemption happened on the day that he died on the cross on Calvary for you and me. And so we do memorialize that, similar to the way that they had Passover. We have communion. But we don't do communion once a year, because we have to remember it more often than that. It's a greater act of redemption. So we have to remember it more often than that. So we do communion more often. So that's what it's for. It's so that you remember this is his blood and this is his body and this is the price that it cost for my redemption. This is what it took. And you hold those things in your hands and you drink and you eat with your family. And you remember that this is how I have to live my life now, because my life is not my own. And I belong to him twice. So I'm going to pray that God helps me keep that at the forefront of my mind more often, because I get distracted and I get worried about things that I shouldn't get worried about. And I misplace my fears, and I misplace my concerns, and I misplace my time and my strength. And they belong to him. So I'm going to go ahead and close in prayer. I promise we'll get to the rest of it at a later date. If you guys would bow your heads with me. Lord, we come before you today and we thank you for the gift that you gave us, the gift of your son Jesus, who bought us at a price, a very high price. And now we belong to you. So we pray for your help, that we could live our lives more for you, that we could stay focused on you. God, I ask for your spirit to move in my life, draw me closer to you, and conform me into the image of your son. And I pray the same for all these people here, God. I know that they're seeking you. They're seeking the same thing. We want to see genuine change in our lives. I pray that you would bring that about in us and help us to grow to be more like you. God, we thank you for this time of fellowship that we're about to have. I pray, God, that you would bless this food to our bodies. Let it give us strength so that we can go out and do your will. We thank you again, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Everybody says, amen.